psalm, the psalm of comfort. But even before reading it, back to the 51st psalm, for I intend to use the 51st psalm as a vestibule, a door through which we can enter into the 84th psalm. For Psalm 84 was sung by David at a moment in his life when he had come back to peace after his great transgression. But first of all, his transgression had to be met by the experiences of Psalm 51. David was the king, and in the days, the Bible says, when kings go forth to battle, he stayed at home. And Satan finds work for idle hands to do, and soon David had looked over and seen Bathsheba, and had sent and taken her. It was his fault. David was the king. I know the world is inclined to say that it's the woman's fault when there's transgression of that type, but in the case of a king, in the case of a leader, this is not so. For there was the high prestige of David's name. There was the authority of the kingship, the glamour that went with his position. And where he should have been the king, and where he should have been the leader, where he should have furnished the high example, he was debased and prostituted his high position to take that which he saw without regard to the hurt that it would occasion in the heart of Uriah, in the heart of Bathsheba, and in the other results that would flow from his sin. In modern language, David was low down in what he did. The comparison of the sin against the woman, against the man, against the other men and their families, and against the nation is nothing in comparison with what sin is toward God. Oh, that we might comprehend that great fact. And yet, by our very nature, we do not. Men look north, south, east, and west and say, nobody sees me, and fail to comprehend that God sees and that God knows, and that the heinousness of sin consists in the fact that it's a transgression of the law of God, especially when it's committed by someone who has been the object of the grace of God, and someone who, like David, was the Lord's anointed, and who had been the object of such magnificent loving kindness and tender mercy. But now it is that, broken down by the awfulness of his deed, and seeing it in the true light of God, he said, my sin is ever before me, and against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Now God had been looking at him before, but he had failed to look back to God. But now he was looking to God and saw the sin in the light of God's countenance. And so he confesses it and says that he recognizes that his confession justifies God, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, says David, whatsoever thou dost do, it's quite all right. I recognize that thou art righteous. I recognize that I have transgressed. And that I have whatever judgment that thou dost wish to give, I have it coming to me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He recognizes the nature of his original sin. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. For after all, that is where righteousness must be seen. It's not a question of the outward manifestation, it's what God sees that counts. And though a man may be honest because he says, well, honesty is the best policy. If a man is not honest when it's the worst policy, then he's not honest. And what there must be is truth in the inward parts and righteousness where God sees it. And then, no matter what circumstantial evidence may be outside and what other people may think, why, he will know. As in the case of Joseph, who was the reverse of David. Joseph had fled from a woman. And when he had fled, leaving his cloak in her hand, she had accused him, and he went to prison. Joseph had truth in the inward part. David did not. Joseph was accused and considered guilty when he was innocent. David knew that he was considered guilty when he was guilty, and he was saying to God that the thing that counts is truth in the inward part. So he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, from this verse, we will go in a moment to Psalm 84. But first, we must establish what this means, because then it will explain our entrance into the other psalm. Purge me with hyssop. Here again is a figure of speech. The word purge comes from the root word that has to mean to be cleansed, and ultimately it goes back to the same Greek root of fire. P-U-R. Pure. For the word pure and the word purge come from exactly the same root. And the thing that has been purged has been put through the fire. Well, purge me with hyssop. How can that take place? What is hyssop? Hyssop was a slender little branch, slender little plant that grows in crevices and stone walls. If you've seen pictures or if you've been in Jerusalem and seen the Wailing Wall, you will remember the green that looks like ivy that comes down over the Wailing Wall. The roots of that plant are sometimes no more than a quarter of an inch long. And from that quarter of an inch root will come a plant that at times trails 10, 15 feet. Never is there so much plant from so little root. And it clings to the wall by its slender root, and it's a perfect picture of faith. Now the branch has this quality, that when you take a piece of the plant and cut it off, it will not grow brittle and dry and drop to pieces, but it will remain flexible for long periods of time. It was therefore used as brushes by people in ancient times. There were no fuller brushes. You couldn't buy a brush or a broom. Everything had to be homemade in those days. And what they did was took a piece of wood and a piece of hyssop and a string, and they would tie a piece of this plant to the handle, and there you had your brush. Now at the altar where all the lambs were killed, the altar was set north, south, east, and west. The altar did not have a square top exactly, but on each corner there was a horn that went up, and on one of the horns of the altar on the north side toward the Holy of Holies, there hung always a brush that was made of cedar wood, sweet-smelling savor, and hyssop, and it was tied together by a scarlet string, the scarlet cord, the red sign of blood sacrifice. And when the priest had killed the lamb and pressed upon its body and caught all of the blood in a bowl, the blood was placed on the north side of the altar, and after the other ceremonies, in connection with the preparation of the lamb, the priest took the brush and dipped it into the blood and used it to sprinkle the sacrifice, and on the dedication day to touch the altar itself, the curtains, the hangings, the wood, the bars, the staves, or in the case of the cleansing of a leper, to put one drop on his thumb and one drop on his great toe and one drop on the lobe of his ear as a sign of the fact that he was now touched with the hyssop, that he was cleansed by the blood. So when David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," every Jew understood exactly what he meant. Deal with me by the blood sacrifice of the altar. Take me back there to the place where the lamb gives up his life, in order that I may not give up my life. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And God answered that prayer. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Oh, what a picture of conviction of sin. David was as though his bones were broken. So miserable was he as he realized the nature of his nature. How despicable was his character. He had sinned against everything as a king, as a man, as a leader, as the head of the people. And now, broken in heart, broken as though his bones were broken, he came back to see that the greatness of his sin consisted not in its effect on others, but in the fact that it was a sin against God, and that therein lay the greatness of all his sin. Now, that prayer was all answered, and the bones were re-knit by God, and he did come to rejoice. And he remembered that there, at the tabernacle, as he had undoubtedly come down the street, dragging a lamb with him, and had stood there before the priest, and had put his hand over the barrier, when the priest had taken the lamb on the inside of the fence, and David had stood there with his hand on the head of the lamb and confessed, "O God, I am a sinner." And it was as though all of his sin was pressed out of him and went out upon the lamb. And he was free of it. And then they took the lamb and killed the lamb. And David knew that his burden was gone, that God had killed the substitute instead of himself. So now in Psalm 84, He says, "How lovely are thy dwellings, O Lord of hosts. How amiable are thy tabernacles." This is the place where my sin went away. Because in the tabernacle of old, it was the symbol of redemption. It was as the cross of Jesus Christ is to us today. And when David sings, "How amiable are thy tabernacles," it's the equivalent of saying, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. And so he cried out, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord." Now you and I may not think of this with respect to any building. Thank God, no. God does not live here. God does not live in buildings. God lives in the hearts of born-again people. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "The Holy Spirit dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you." And it is a cursed idea to think of a church as the dwelling place of God. Never forget that you can approach God in your kitchen, in your automobile. You can drive along the road and pull up at the side of the road and be in the sanctuary of God as much as you ever can be in any building. It is true that men through the centuries have adapted a type of architecture that gives to certain people what they might call an atmosphere. And some people say, "But it's sort of easy to get into the atmosphere if there's stained glass windows and if there's this and there's that." But it should not thus be. For that is the satisfaction of the senses. And the one thing that God does not want you and me to have is a religion of hearing, seeing, tasting, touching, and smelling. He wants it to be a religion of the Spirit. Quiet, invisible, silent, and comprehending and laying hold upon the fact that God is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God wants the life of the Holy Spirit to be within your heart. In your hearts and mine, if you are born again. Now, says God, that is what happens when you come to my house. In my name, they work on each other. That is why there can be great blessing. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Now that which we can know from the gathering together in the assembly of the believers is what David knew when he sat and looked on the tabernacle. He remembered, "There is where the Lord met me." Now, of course, being the king, he was not permitted to go inside of the temple area. Once in his earlier days, he had done so. In the days of his rejection, he had gone boldly in and had eaten of the bread of the table of showbread. And the Lord Jesus points the fact out and said he did no wrong in doing it. For where the king is rejected, what value is there to the outward forms and appurtenances of a mere show of religion? But now, David was on the throne. David was established, and he was obeying every phase of the law. He was no longer rejected, therefore, the priests were inside and he was outside. As he looked and remembered, perhaps he saw some other sinner come down the street with a lamb. Perhaps he saw this man lean his hand over the fence and put his hand on the head of the lamb. And there welled within him the thought of the great joy when he remembered that his sin, his own sin, was forgiven and forgotten and cleansed and gone and atoned for and covered and cast into the depths of the sea and blotted out as a thick cloud and remembered against him no more forever and removed as far as the east is from the west. Oh, and cast behind God's back. How wonderful our God is in the way he multiplies figures of speech to tell us that our sins have been removed and that they are gone forever. And so he cried out, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." And then I believe that as he sat perhaps looking down on the courtyard, a little bird nearby picked up a small feather or a bit of twine or some other little affair, making its nest. And as he watched the bird, he was astonished to see that the bird flew down and went right underneath the altar. There, upon the altar, was wood and a tiny smoke ascending, for that fire was never allowed to go out from the day that God himself had kindled it with that horizontal stroke of lightning from the Holy of Holies that first lighted the wood, as we read in Leviticus 9. And as David watched, there went the little bird underneath the altar. And he might have exclaimed, why, think of it. The bird is building her nest under God's altar. And then another bird, a different kind, went down, and from where he was sitting, he could see that bird making its nest under the other altar, the altar of incense, where the incense of the sweet perfume, according to the formula given by God to Moses, was there as the perpetual sign of the worship that was coming from the people of God to God. And so David cries, yea, the sparrow hath found her an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Look up the word sparrow. You will discover that it is used many times in the Bible, and the sparrow is everywhere, the symbol of worthlessness. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, said the Lord? Yet not one of them falleth without my Father's knowledge. There is nothing that can ever touch the believer that has not gone through the plan of God. Oh, how great are all our matters to his love. For he loves us, and there's nothing that ever touches us that he doesn't comprehend and understand and know and love and feel for us. The sparrow. And here the sparrow has made its nest under the altar of the Lamb. In other words, the worthless person finds his worth at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now let's face certain facts. We don't amount to much. And the world cares little about sparrows. Sparrows by the thousands come and go. And man has little intrinsic worth to the world. The dictators can, with a stroke of the pen, mobilize their armies and send their thousands of human creatures, originally made in the image of God, can send them to their doom. Why? Why, because they are sparrows. What is it that gives a man worth? What is it that takes the man out of the place of inferiority? Why, it's the fact that he has come to build his nest at the cross of Jesus Christ. What is it that gives value to the soul? Jesus Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Who was it that dignified human personality? Who was it that placed the value of a soul above the whole world? It was Christ. The unregenerate leaders think nothing about it. They can juggle with souls as you and I would play with toothpicks or matches. They think nothing of it. They have no sense of the value. Where does value come from? Value comes from the price that was paid for us. And the price that was paid for us is the blood of Jesus Christ. Yea, the sparrow hath found her a house. We who would be of the world unwept and unhonored and unsung, if there should come upon us a tragedy that would snuff out the candle of our lives, we are known in the books of heaven and would last and outlast the monuments of earth. And when all of the marble monuments and the granite monuments will have crumbled into dust, the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, who have learned to build their nest at the altar of the cross, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And if the sparrow is the symbol of worthlessness, the swallow is the symbol of restlessness. The swallow is the bird that stays on the wing longer than any other. There have been many varieties of swallows that have been classified by the ornithologist. And among one of the most wonderful of these varieties is one that makes its nests in Alaska, but that skims out over the surface of the Pacific Ocean. These birds, it is believed by scientists, will skim over the surface of the ocean day and night and night and day, their wings beating and supporting them above the surface of the water. As they skim over it, eating the small insect life that is there, the algae from the water and so on, the plant and insect life, and that they will stay a wing for as long as 4 months without ever coming to rest, the swallow. And then suddenly all of the instinct of God that he has created in that bird will come to them, and the bird will swing north and go to the islands off the coast of Alaska. And there they'll start to make their nest and to lay their eggs. And the bird that has been 4 months in the air without ever coming to rest will suddenly sit quiet for weeks while she's hatching her brood. Ah, says David, as he saw the swallow taking its bit of material for the nest, as he saw that swallow winging under the altar of incense, he said, oh, how wonderful, the swallow hath found a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even thine altars. For there is the place where restlessness can come to rest. There is the place where man can find peace. Peace that passeth all understanding. You'll never find it any place else. Have you made your nest at the altar? Have you come to the cross of Jesus Christ to find your worth there? You are the people of the possession. He calls you the redemption of the purchased possession. What is a thing worth? Ask any philosopher what is value. How much is a cup of water worth? Oh, it depends. If you're at a river, a cup of water isn't worth much. If you're in the center of the Sahara Desert, you might be willing to give a quart of diamonds for a cup of water. Value is in the eye of the purchaser. Value is always in the eye of the purchaser. Any object is worth what anybody is willing to pay for it. And for sentiment or for some other reason, totally apart from any intrinsic worth in an object, an article may go at a great price because someone has set his desire upon that. And when we discover the fact that you and I, ruined in the fall, were bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when He saw us ruined in the fall and said, I will pay my blood to purchase this one for myself, that therein came our value, and therein came our worth, and therein came the foundation for all of our peace and quiet that comes from knowing what we are in Him. And if you know some restlessness of spirit, I say to you, swallow, fly to the altar of incense, there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to own Him as your King and your Lord. And then there will go from your life that worship and praise that will be to Him the odor of a sweet savor. And you shall know what it is to have Him accept you in Himself and delight in you because He has loved you. And you will learn to delight in Him because He first loved you. May God speak to our hearts.